This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Hebrews. Now, here's Pastor Sandy with today's message in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2.
The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who had embraced Jesus as their Messiah, but were struggling to follow him. At the time, the temple was standing. Sacrifices were being offered. Feast days observed. In fact, the religion of Judaism was at its zenith. Thus, their Jewish friends and family were scoffing out loud at these crazy Christians. Why would anyone leave behind the security blanket of ancient traditions and institutions to follow this no-name preacher from Galilee? And mounting pressure was being applied. Some of these Hebrew believers had been banished from their families. Their land and property had even been confiscated. Some had been excommunicated from the synagogue. The heat was on. The message was renounce Jesus or be barred from the Jewish community. The temptation for these believers was to deny Christ and to return to the cozy confines of their Jewish religion. The book of Hebrews was written to affirm and strengthen the teetering faith of these shaky believers. Hebrews explains how Jesus is better than Judaism, or for any religion for that matter. He's better than the Old Testament prophets, the angels, the law, Moses, Joshua, the Jewish priesthood. He works in a better temple, makes better promises, establishes a better covenant, offers a better sacrifice. These are the themes of the book. God has replaced the fixtures of religion with faith in Jesus. The Hebrew believers who received this letter were right to leave behind their Jewish traditions and embrace a better way of relating to God. The book of Hebrews warns them not to retreat. Don't go back. Hold on to their faith. Again, Jesus is better than Judaism. In fact, Hebrews says to us all, you and me, that Jesus is better than any other way of life. Be proud of Jesus. Hold fast to his promises. Don't you ever back down from what you believe. One sidebar before we plunge in. The question always arises, who wrote the book of Hebrews? And the various suggestions are all intriguing. Scholars have argued for Timothy, Philip, Barnabas, Apollos, even Aquila and Priscilla. Some have suggested that Paul wrote it in Hebrew and Luke translated it into Greek. Who wrote Hebrews? It's kind of like Clairol, only your hairdresser knows for sure. No, only God knows for sure. But here's the important point. It really doesn't matter who held the pen, for it was the Holy Spirit who inspired what was written. Ultimately, the author of this book is God. In fact, Hebrews begins, God. Understand, here is the most fundamental fact in all of the universe. God is. This is a truth that's self-evident. The symmetry and the order that we see in nature testifies to a creator. Design necessitates a designer. You don't get order and symmetry from randomness and chance. God is. The founder of modern astronomy, Johannes Kepler, once wrote, "The undevout astronomer is mad." I mean, simple laws of probability explain how ludicrous it is to suggest that the universe sprung up out of chance and chaos. Take 10 quarters. But then number those 10 quarters, 1 through 10, the odds of pulling out number one is 1 in 10. But then the odds of pulling out number one and number two in consecutive order, boy, that increased the odds. That's 1 in 100. The odds of pulling out numbers 1, 2, and 3 in order would be 1 in 1,000. And the odds of pulling out numbers 1 through 10 consecutively would be 1 in 10 billion. Now realize the simplest living cells consist of strings of 55 amino acids, all assembled in an exact sequence. Thus, the odds of these chemicals emerging by chance from a primordial soup in order 1 through 55 to form a living cell, well, that's beyond reasonable speculation. Our planet and its burgeoning life can only be explained by the existence of a creator. This is why the psalmist says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." God is. But verse 1 also holds the second most fundamental fact in all of the universe, and that is that God has spoken. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke. The God who exists has not been silent. He's spoken into time and space. He has declared his will to humanity. Philosopher Christopher Morley, he once wrote, "My theology, briefly, is that the universe was dictated but not signed." In other words, God exists, but he remains incognito. He refuses to play his cards. He remains mum. An atheist denies God exists. An agnostic refuses to believe that he's spoken. But the writer of the book of Hebrews, he assures us, God is, and God has spoken. Verse 1 in a Greek Bible uses the terms polymeros and polytropos, or many portions and many ways. God spoke through many mouthpieces and by many different methods in time past to the fathers by the prophets. In the Old Testament, God's revelation unfolded bit by bit, a portion at a time, like the unrolling of a scroll. Each of the prophets penned a successive line in the unfolding drama. Isaiah taught us the salvation of the Lord. Jeremiah spoke of the judgment of the Lord. Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord. Daniel, the Lord's sovereignty. Hosea, the love of the Lord. Zechariah, the faithfulness of the Lord. God revealed himself in many portions, but he also revealed himself in many ways. For the prophets were versatile in their deliveries. Some preached sermons. Others, they acted out object lessons, divine dramas. Still others did miracles or interpreted dreams. You see, in times past, God spoke through many mouths and through many methods, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God's revelation is no longer coming to us piecemeal, bit by bit. Today, God has summed up all that he has wanted to say. He has put it all into one package. He has rolled up the entire divine message into one revelation. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's complete and final word to man. If you want to hear what God has to say to the world today and understand his will, then behold his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. The creation came through Jesus. It belongs to Jesus, and it'll be his in the end. And here in verse 3 is an explanation of his nature, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. You see, this is why Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets. Just examine his nature. He is, according to the writer of Hebrews, the brightness of God's glory. Jesus is to God's glory what a flash bulb is to the light in this room. He's the full blaze. He's the concentration of God's glory. You remember Psalm 72, verse 19, it shouts, "Let all the earth be filled with God's glory." But take that glory, the glory that has been spread out over all the earth, glory the universe itself can't contain, and compress it into a single life, and you'll find Jesus. Our Lord is the brightness of his eternal glory. And he is also the express image of God's person. You see, Jesus isn't just God's reflection. He is the exact image or the exact reproduction of God. You see, prophets were representatives of God, but Jesus is a reproduction. He's not just of similar form. He consists of the very same stuff. Take a waxed apple. Appearance-wise, it resembles a real apple. But bite into it, and you quickly realize that it's not. But take a bite out of Jesus, and you'll realize that he really is God. Not just in shape, but also in substance. He is the exact image of God's person. And he's not only the creator of the universe, Jesus is also its sustainer. Verse 3 tells us, for he is upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus is the atomic glue. You see, the nucleus of every atom is a mystery. What keeps its bundle of proteins from splitting apart? The laws of physics teach us that like charges repel. And yet something, or better yet, someone is stronger than molecular mechanics. Hebrews tells us that it's Jesus that upholds all things. By the word of his power, he keeps the universe from literally unraveling. And closer to home, it's by the power of his word, the Bible, that keeps my fragile life from falling apart. And as if upholding all things were not a big enough job for Jesus, we're told that he also accomplished a mission. Verse 3 tells us that he came into the world to save what he had always upheld. For when he had by himself purged our sins. And I love this verse. Notice Jesus purged our sins all by himself. He didn't need anybody else's help. He blotted out all of our sins for all time by himself. He was big enough to do the job alone. Have you heard the joke? How many amoebas does it take to change a light bulb? One, no two, no four, no eight, no 16, no 32. Point is, amoebas multiply. Well, it might take a lot of amoebas to change a light bulb, but our salvation was a one-man job. Without the Father's intervention, without angelic assistance, without the help of his feeble disciples, without the help of the stupefying narcotic that the Romans used to deaden the pain. No performance-enhancing drugs for Jesus. No, our Lord endured the cross. He purged our sins, and then he conquered death, and he did it all by himself. And now God has rewarded and exalted Jesus. He has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. The angels hover around God's throne, but Jesus occupies a seat on that throne. Apparently, God's throne is a two-seater. There's a place at God's right hand for Jesus. You see, his nature makes him better than the prophets, and his exaltation makes him better than the angels. You see, in Judaism, angelic beings were highly revered. My, they were practically worshipped. Since the angels lived in God's presence, and since they helped to convey the law to Moses, they were often elevated to divine status. And it's not just the Jews that have made that mistake. Have you noticed that people today, in our pseudo-spiritual culture, become preoccupied with angels and angelic visitations when they should be concentrated on obedience to God? Everybody wants to be touched by an angel. But Hebrews says it's far better to be touched by Jesus Christ. And verse 4 tells us why. For as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? That's a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7. And again, this time he quotes 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. You see, here are two Old Testament passages where God the Father addresses God the Son. Apparently, God has a son. The doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Jesus, the Son of God, is taught in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Now remember, we've gone over this many times, but remember, in Hebrew culture, the son of a goat is a goat. The son of a man is a man. Thus, the phrase Son of God means that Jesus is God. To refer to Jesus as the Son of was to ascribe to him equality with God. The point of this passage is that angels are servants of God, whereas Jesus is his son. Nowhere is an angel ever referred to as a child or an offspring of God. This puts Jesus in his own category, better than angels. Verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, and remember this term firstborn doesn't always mean born first. It means more than that. Solomon, for example, was David's 10th son, but Psalm 89, verse 27 refers to him as his firstborn. Why? Because firstborn was a title of honor and authority within a family. Jesus was firstborn in the sense that he was head or heir of all of God's creation. Here we're told, when Jesus came into the world, the Father said, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Notice all the angels worshiped God, worshiped Jesus on that first Christmas. All the angels, not just the angels who appeared to the shepherds on the outskirts of Bethlehem, but all the angels in every corner of the universe suddenly stopped whatever they were doing, stopped right in their tracks, and turned and worshiped the baby born in the manger on that first Christmas. And here's the point of these The point for these Hebrews. Why would you worship angels when angels worship Jesus? Hey, angels are servants. They're messengers, but Jesus is the hero of the angels. Verse 7, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Again, angels are heaven's helpers. They wait on God and the saints of God. Angels serve before the throne, but it's the Son, it's the Lord Jesus who sits on that throne. Why get all excited about the busboys when you can hang out with the boss? Verses 7 and 8 are great verses to recall the next time you talk to a Jehovah's Witness. Next time Serena Williams knocks on the door. These misled missionaries, they claim that Jesus was once an angel, that he was actually the angel Michael. But here Jesus is placed in juxtaposition to the angels. He is a different order of being. He is greater than angels. The psalmist says, to the Son, he, or God, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Notice, God calls Jesus God. That's a pretty strong proof text for the deity of Jesus. Show this verse to the cultist on your doorstep. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, here's a verse that gives us an interesting glimpse into the personality of Jesus while he was on the earth. Apparently, Jesus was a passionate, fiery person. He loved and he hated. Here we're told he loved what was right and he hated rebellion or lawlessness. And God anointed him, or literally doused him, with an extraordinary measure of gladness. In other words, I believe Jesus was a fun person to be around. The movies made about Jesus, they picture him as a straight-laced, stoic, somber individual. His face kind of had granite-like features, like he was chiseled out of granite. That's how they picture Jesus. But I don't think so. Verse 9 tells us that he was anointed with the oil of gladness more than his companions. He was the most fun-loving, joyful, upbeat, grinning guy in the crowd. That was our Lord Jesus. Verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. Now understand, the birth of a human being is their beginning. This is true of all human beings except one. Jesus' Bethlehem birth wasn't his first rodeo. He had been to the earth before. The Bible teaches the pre-existence of Jesus. In verse 10, we're told, Jesus laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of his hands. Jesus played a role in the Father's work from the creation. And he will be at the Father's right hand in the end when the universe is packed up like an old coat. Amazingly, verse 12 sounds like it was written by a modern day physicist. Astronomers tell us that we live in an expanding universe, but eventually the galaxies will slow down and the gravitational force will take over. The universe will collapse in on itself. In the words of Psalm 102, verse 26, the heavens will fold up like an old cloak. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. One day the physical universe will be no more, but Jesus Christ will remain forever. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? The Father promises his Son dominion over all his enemies. The angels know service, not conquest. Jesus alone will hold God's scepter and rule. Verse 14 tells us the angels' post. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? God never ordained angels to rule. There's only one angel who wanted to rule, and that was Lucifer, the devil, and it got him kicked out of heaven. You see, dominion is our destiny. It's for man to rule. The Bible promises that one day you and I will reign with Jesus. Angels were created to serve and to minister to us, to the heirs of salvation. There are verses, I think this one is included, that promote the idea of guardian angels. That an angel gets assigned to every believer. Psalm 91, verse 11 is another one of these verses. It says, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Apparently, angels are assigned to protect God's children. I do believe in guardian angels. When I get to heaven, I'm going to thank mine for the overtime I cost him. Hey, but don't trust in angels. I trust in their boss. You see, the angel who ministers to you, he doesn't love you. You're just an assignment to him. He's just following orders. It's the God of angel armies that's always by my side. God might send an angel to show us his compassion, but it's Jesus who really cares. Always remember, Jesus is better than the angels. We need to trust Jesus, which is why the author warns us in verse 1 of chapter 2. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." Now, it's hard to believe, but the Hebrews were drifting from their faith in Christ. Jewish relatives and religion and tradition and superstition and social entanglements were all acting like a powerful undertow that was pulling this tiny raft of faith further and further from their hope in Christ. These believers were drifting, and it's time to wake up. He says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward..." Of course, he's referring here to the Old Testament law. You remember in Acts chapter 7, Stephen pointed out that the law of Moses had been mediated through angels. And God took seriously that angel-delivered covenant, so much so that the Jews who violated God's law, they ended up dying in the wilderness. You remember the story from Numbers. But if God enforces the covenant conveyed by angels, and Jesus is now the Lord of the angels, how much more seriously will he take the covenant instituted by Christ himself, the covenant of faith, the new covenant?
For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's chapter 4, verse 12 of the book Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through, Hebrews. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. He's the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in Hebrews has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and log on to sandyadams.org. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to talk with you. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. Next time, Pastor Sandy will continue taking us verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in and may God bless you.